So we're going to be in Matthew 23. Go ahead and turn there, please. You know, forgive me if I go on a sneezing fit. My allergies have kind of kicked up and feeling a little foggy here in the prefrontal cortex. Is that what that's called? I don't know. So Matthew 23, this is the beginning of kind of the last teaching section that Jesus is going to have in the Gospel of Matthew. And it kind of mirrors, I think, in some ways, some respects, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, where the Sermon on the Mount takes up the kind of the beginning portion of Matthew's Gospel, being several chapters there. And this is going to take up several chapters at the end of the Gospel. And it is important to mark the occasion. Jesus has faced his toughest challenges. He has gone to Jerusalem, hailed as the Son of David, the Messiah. And he has faced every attack, every attempt from the religious leaders, from the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and lawyers, every attack that they can come up with to undermine his authority, to put him in trouble with Rome. And he has faced it head on. And he has, in fact, defeated them. He's matched their attacks, and he's countered with his own, and he's demonstrated his own supremacy, his own authority. He, in fact, is the Son of David, the one that David addresses as his Lord from Psalm 110. And Jesus will, in fact, be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And all of his enemies will be put underneath his feet. So Jesus has established his authority, and he has silenced his opponents. They have no more questions to ask. They have no more objections to make. There's nothing that they can do to undermine and change his authority. So now Jesus takes the opportunity to teach and instruct the crowds, the people of Israel, and his disciples. We see the mixed group here in 23, and then we see his focus with his disciples beginning at chapter 24. So the goal is to actually work through chapter 23 in three Sundays. I thought about doing it in one, but that just would be a little too much and probably end up being too long of a sermon. So we're going to break this up into three sections. We'll be looking at this initial warning that he gives the crowds and the disciples in verses 1 through 12. And then next week we'll look at the woes that Jesus, the curses that Jesus pronounces upon the Pharisees, the hypocrites. And then we'll conclude the chapter probably starting around verse 31, 32 through 39. So before we look at this, there's just a few things we're going to talk about that is uncharacteristic. This is not, if you were to pick a passage out of the New Testament and you wanted to actually share Jesus with somebody, this is not the passage that you would go to. But it is, nevertheless, his words. This is not how he began his ministry, proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. This is not how he began the Sermon on the Mount in declaring beatitudes or blessings upon people. This is Judgment Jesus. This is Jesus calling down curses upon the hypocrites. So this is a time for Israel actually to decide, to choose. And of course, we know that it is too late at this point, but it's still, that is the appeal that he makes to them. He warns them. He calls the Pharisees to account, and then he describes how the city, how Jerusalem will respond to him. He is there waiting to gather, wanting to gather the children, but they were not willing. And then he foretells the destruction that will come upon the city in Matthew 24. So this is not gentle Jesus, and it's interesting, it's so interesting to see that how people respond to this, and they assume that, well, this doesn't sound like the Jesus I know, therefore Jesus must not have said these words. You even have people say that. This doesn't sound like Jesus. This doesn't sound like loving God and loving your neighbor. So Jesus must not have said that. But that is the wrong conclusion to make. Now, this is a quote from Peter Lighthart. This is how he describes the passage. He says this. He says, This is one of the most intense rhetorical displays in the New Testament, full of passionate scorn. It is a passage of condemnation, denunciation, disdainful censure. It is a diatribe, a frontal attack, a tirade, a rant. And these are the words of our Savior. But it is important to mark that this is not how Jesus began his ministry. This is how he concludes his ministry. He has been ministering among these people for 3 years, calling them to repentance, and they have failed to do so. So at the end of that time, he then turns to judgmental Jesus, and he calls down curses upon them. So just a helpful little tactic. Preach the gospel, warn the people to flee from the wrath of God that is to come, but do not curse them. Until perhaps they are so hardened and resistant when it would be fully appropriate to curse them. So here we go. Let's read verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So that is how Jesus begins this passage, with a warning to the people, a warning to the crowds, and a warning to his disciples. We know that the crowds are present. Most likely, Jesus is still speaking in the temple precincts. Most likely, the Pharisees are still there. And Jesus is going to call specific attention to them in 13 through 32, basically through the end of the chapter. But first, he warns the crowds. He's speaking here to a general audience, to the people of Israel and to his disciples. And I think, I mean, the way that I've seen this is that he turns to address his disciples specifically in verse 8. It seems to fit with what he's told them before and how he's instructed them about service and humility and about even teaching them to pray when they pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." But first, it is a warning about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. It's interesting here, he doesn't actually use that word until we get to verse 13, but it's clearly that he is actually describing hypocrisy. He's describing how they preach but do not practice, how they do everything for show. Everything they do for show, and they love to be held in high regard by the people in public, right? The marketplaces and in the synagogues. They love to be noticed. And they love to have all of the attention of the people on them. But the warning is to not actually follow in their footsteps, to not be like them and not do what they are doing, because they are, in fact, hypocrites. So the first warning here, there's basically three warnings. We're just kind of going to work our way through them. The first warning here to the crowds is probably the most challenging to actually grasp, right? I don't know if you noticed that or not, but that's beginning in verse 2. And he seems to recognize that the scribes and the Pharisees have a legitimate authority. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the Pentateuch, and you try to find some sort of example of Moses' seat, and you're probably not going to find a description of the chair that Moses sat on. Most likely, this is carrying on kind of the characteristic of authority. Moses sits in judgment over Israel. Moses decides issues and cases for Israel. He's actually demonstrating his authority. He's ruling over the people. And of course, we know that it was through Moses' hands that the law was delivered to the people. So this idea of the Pharisees and scribes sitting on Moses' seat then is kind of making the connection between Moses' authority and the role that he had as judge over Israel and their presumed authority and rule and judge over Israel. They sit on Moses' seat. Now some think that this actually is referring to a literal chair in the synagogues. A synagogue that was perhaps, you know, the seat that was maybe closest to the scrolls or maybe to the leader of the synagogue, and that was what he was alluding to, that Jesus is describing the Pharisees actually literally sitting on a chair in the synagogue. That's Moses' chair right there in the synagogue. But there is a chair in the synagogue, but that probably didn't happen. That probably wasn't existent in New Testament times. That seemed to have been something that developed later. So he's not describing that, but what is he getting at? Now, I think he could be referring to a chair. Most likely that's not the case. Obviously, the language here is figurative. The Pharisees and scribes, they seat themselves on Moses' seat. They're carrying on Moses' his role in judging Israel. Now, in what sense are they doing that? The struggle here is to actually see how this meshes with what Jesus says about them. Now, you see a number of ways in the rest of the chapter that he does not seem to think that these guys actually had it all together. That they did not, in fact, actually interpret the law of Moses correctly. He even warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes, right? Beware of their teaching, because that's going to lead you astray. That's like, their teaching is like a leaven that's going to contaminate you, like a poison that's going to kill you. Beware of their teaching, because it's going to lead you astray. So some people find difficulty in meshing what he says here with what he says in other places. But it's clear that he's recognizing an authority. They sit on Moses' seat. Because the conclusion that he actually has in verse 3 is that the people are to do and observe whatever they tell you. Now, it would be odd for Jesus to say this when he's actually talked about how bad their doctrine and teaching actually is. Because he rebukes them so many times about their misunderstanding about the law and misunderstanding and misapplication of the law and the various ways that they added their own traditions to the law. So what is actually going on here? The inclusive way in which Jesus describes this doesn't leave room to actually get out of it. Whatever they tell you, do. Do and observe. So I can give you a couple reasons or a couple explanations of how people wrestle with this passage. He could be saying basically that you are to do and observe whatever they tell you insofar as it actually lines up with what the law says. So he's not commanding the people here, expecting the people to actually follow the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, because he's actually talked about how far off their traditions are. How they can, on the one hand, they could say they can uphold the law in honoring your father and mother, and then on the other hand, they could say, well, Corban, I don't even actually have to support my mother and father because I can give this money that would be used to support them to the temple. So they're using their traditions to undermine the command to honor your father and mother. I think that's back in Matthew 15 or somewhere around there. So we could limit then the exhortation to do and whatever they say, whatever they tell you to do, to the fact to only do it insofar as it actually upholds the teaching of the law, the actual words of Moses. Or we could come to the conclusion that some have that Jesus is speaking sarcastically here. You know, he's describing in ironic terms, basically denying with the very words that he's saying what he's saying. So let me give you an example. The scribes and the Pharisees, well, they sit on Moses' seat. They're carrying on Moses' authority. So just do and observe everything they tell you to do. Now the problem with that interpretation is it's very hard to get irony from a written word, from something that is here, because there's the tone in which the words are actually carried out kind of makes it seem ironic or sarcastic. So what are we to do then? I think he recognizes that the scribes and the Pharisees have authority. Now, I think that authority is limited insofar as they actually uphold what the law says. We know that the law is commands. We've already talked about that. We've seen and we've described how the law consisted of 613 commands, right? The however many negative and however many positive. We know that the law demands things of people. And Jesus is not here to undermine the law, to get the people out from underneath the law. Right? He is not here to abolish it, but he is here to uphold it. He is here to fulfill it, not to relax any of the least of these commandments. So he's speaking to these people from the perspective that they are a people who are under law, and there are recognizable authorities among them who are instructed and who are enforcing the law of Moses. But the focus is here is not so much on them doing and observing everything that the scribes and Pharisees say, as it is on the fact that the scribes and Pharisees do not do what they say. They are there to instruct and command and teach, but they are not the ones who are actually doing what they are instructing and commanding and teaching. So I think that is where the emphasis lies. Do whatever they do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. The scribes and the Pharisees are hypocrites. They instruct and expound upon the law. They give the commands. They know them by heart. They take them to their foreheads. They write them on their hands, whatever it might be, and yet they do not do them. They do not observe. They do not practice what they do. They say, they speak, but there is no action. They are just empty vessels. Do not practice their works. Now, that is what is actually going to take center stage here as we work through this chapter. He's going to be describing the very works of the scribes and the Pharisees. They don't keep the law. However much they may say they do or claim they do or instruct you to do that, they actually don't keep it. So we see then, as we move on, Jesus describes their actions. Their actions that are contrary to the law, contrary to the commandments, contrary to what Moses said. They preach but do not practice. But there are things that they do, and one of the things that they do is they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. This is what they do. This is what they excel at. This is what they're actually accomplishing. Now, they could think that they're upholding the law of Moses and that they're just establishing what God has established thousands of years ago. They could think that that's what they're doing, but in actuality, what they're doing is that they're weighing people down. They're burdening people. They're tying up these heavy burdens, whatever it might have been. You know, this obviously this is using imagery and metaphor here. They are tying up these. They're packaging some sort of massive weight and placing them upon people's shoulders. This is what they excel at. They're loading people up with unbearable burdens. Instead of using donkeys as their beasts of burden, they're using people as their beasts of burden. They are unrelenting oppressors, always demanding, scrupulously enforcing, and mercilessly requiring strict adherence to their traditions. They have become evil taskmasters. Now, the question is what is the burden that's being placed upon the people? And I think there's kind of two ways that we can approach it. Again, this is somewhat challenging, but if we look at it from the perspective of their oral tradition, which we know that their understanding of the law was elaborated on through their oral tradition. Just as one example, when you look at the command to keep the Sabbath, how do they understand that? They said, well, we need to honor the Sabbath. We need to keep it holy. We can't do any sort of work on that. So what we need to do is we need to actually come up with ways in which we can honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. So they had to define then what it meant to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, to do no work. So they described in 39 different ways the types of work you cannot do on the Sabbath, right? You can't do any burning, you can't do any cooking, you can't do any weaving or knitting, or you can't do any of those things. And you can actually see the tradition in the Talmud. The Talmud is the oral tradition that was passed down and later put into writing that showed us how they understood these commandments. So you could look at it then and say, well, the way that they were weighing down the people was by restricting them and burdening them with all of these different ways to govern every aspect of their life through their oral tradition. I think another way that you can actually see this is that the law itself is a burden. It's interesting how this language actually gets picked up later on in the New Testament. Example, in Acts 15, the big issue at that time was whether or not Gentiles actually had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved. That is the question at the time. That is the reason why the Jerusalem Council is happening. Because there were some Jews, the Judaizers, saying that the Gentiles actually have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And what is it that Peter said? When he stood up, the first guy to speak, what is it that he said? He said, well, I went to the Gentiles, and I preached the gospel to them, and God saved them. God actually cleansed their hearts through faith. And God poured out the Spirit upon them. And these were guys who were not circumcised and were not keeping the law of Moses. So the question then that the conclusion that he makes in Acts 15, verse 11, is this. Basically, if God already saved the Gentiles, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So Peter, Acts 15, is describing what their life looked like under the law. And he's saying, if you require them to be circumcised and to keep the law, what are you in fact doing? Well, on the one hand, you're testing God. You're basically assuming that what God did in Acts 10 when he saved Cornelius and his household didn't actually happen, that there was something more that had to happen for them to be saved. And you are placing a yoke upon them. You are burdening them with the law of Moses. It is a burden that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. And the conclusion from the Acts 15 council is that, okay, we are going to write to the Gentiles. We're not going to tell them to get circumcised, and we're not going to tell them to keep the law of Moses, but we will tell them, don't fornicate and don't like eat animals with blood in it or something like that, right? We don't want to burden the Gentiles who aren't familiar with our laws and our ways, but we do want to recognize that there's going to be Jews in their cities, and we don't want to offend the Jews either because we want to preach the gospel to them too. So there is a way in which we see the law of Moses as being a burden because it demands of you, obey, and you will live. Now, that does not mean that the demand is actually evil or wicked. What's happening is that you do not have the capacity to obey because you do not have life within you. You do not have the Spirit of God. The law makes demands, but it does not enable you to actually keep those demands. So if the law is going to be held up there as a way in which for you to be saved and make demands of you, then the law is going to be a burden. This is what Paul stresses so much in Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not be enslaved again. Why? Well, because of sin. Because of sin. The law is holy and just and good, but sin destroys it all. Sin prevents you from actually being able to obey the law. So in that unique relationship between understanding the law and understanding the reality of sin in our own lives, we understand that there is this relationship that happens between the two. We don't understand sin apart from the law, and yet we don't understand, we can't obey the law because of sin. So we're in this position where we are stuck. We are enslaved with no ability to free ourselves. And all the while, we're having the expectations of the law being dumped upon us. Do this and you will live. And yet there is nothing in us that actually enables us to obey that, to keep that, to follow that, to do what the law demands of us. I think John Bunyan kind of understood the tension of this with his little pithy saying, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives you neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings." Now, of course, what we cannot say is that now that we have been set free and we have freedom in Christ, that is a freedom to do whatever we want. Should we sin that grace may abound? Of course, that is not the conclusion that we come to. And there are many demands that are placed upon the Christian, but it is not a demand to do this and live. It is a result or something that flows from what Christ has done for us, what He's accomplished for us. We have been made new in Him, and His law is written on our hearts, and His Spirit is placed within us to cause us to walk in His commandments. It's no longer as if the law is just merely enforcing and imposing upon us from the outside. It is the law and the Spirit within us that are compelling us within to follow and obey Christ. So I think then when we go back to Matthew 23, well, you guys probably didn't actually leave there, you see that the burden then that they actually are placing upon the people, it does not necessarily mean that it's just their tradition. I think it is that, because their tradition was burdensome. Could you imagine every aspect of your life being governed by law? Do people thrive in that type of environment? Every decision that you make is governed by something telling you what you can and cannot do. Now, there is a place for that, especially parents with young ones. You want to establish the law. You want to establish the rules, and you want to make sure that your kids understand them, and there's a purpose for instructing them in that way. But as they mature and grow and become teens and young adults, you want to actually have the ability to remove some of those laws and some of those restrictions. But here, the great charge against the Pharisees is that they are the ones, like Ezekiel 34 says, you're ravishing the sheep. You guys are tearing them up. You are burdening them down. You're weighing them down. You're tying up these burdens and placing this weight upon the people. And yet you are not even to help with the lift of your finger. It's not as if they came alongside the people and said, hey, I'm with you in this. I'm going to help you. I'm going to walk through this with you. I'm going to encourage you along the way. Nope, I'm not even going to lift a finger. Perhaps we know people like that in our lives, right? Okay, just throw all those expectations on you, throw all the demands upon you, and yet they're not there to help whatsoever. Hopefully you don't have a boss like that, right? Hopefully you don't have a marriage like that. Hopefully you don't have parents like that. Obviously, the command applies in a lot of different ways. But we have to move on. We have to look at what Jesus says next. This third warning is then what they do for show. This is kind of the motivation behind all of the actions and all that the scribes and the Pharisees do. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They do everything for show. They crave attention. They conduct their lives in order to get it. Now, even applies to the clothing that they wear. I think Jesus is being a little sarcastic here, describing how broad their phylacteries are, how long their tassels. Jesus is describing these things that we don't typically do here. I mean, we do. We actually have things, I think, that are similar to this. But the phylacteries would be like these little boxes that they would write little scripture verses on, and they would put them in these little boxes, and they would wrap them around their heads. And the Pharisees made sure that their phylacteries were broad. They were noticeable. Like, we're not trying to conceal this. We want to have the biggest phylacteries we can. I mean, it sounds like a disease. But we want to have the biggest ones we can so that everybody can see how holy and how righteous, how religious we are. And our tassels, the strings on the corners of our garments, these tassels are so long, right, because we are so holy. We're going to make sure everybody notices how long our tassels are. Well, because that's what it's about, right? We looked at the greatest commandment. We looked at the Shema and how God and Israel is called to love the Lord your God and to teach and instruct the people in his commandments, right? To put the instructions on the doorposts and to write them on your hands and on your foreheads, and they took that literally because that's what God said. You guys must not be holy because I don't see any phylacteries on your heads. Now it's easy, and it's easy to see how stupid this is. But at that time, that marked them out from among the people. These guys are different. These guys are serious. They're elite. You know, these guys are the best of the best. And man, it would be nice to be like them. Because they got big boxes on their heads. And they got long tassels, long strings on their garments. Now, I said, you know, the temptation is just to be like, oh, these guys, they're so far off, but don't we do the same thing? You guys ever have a WWJD bracelet? That's like way back in the day. Some of you were probably weren't even born before. Those were cool. Yeah, I mean, if you have one of those on, you're a serious Christian. If you're Mormon, you got to choose the right ring. You're a serious Mormon. If you're Catholic, you got the rosary, or you got the scapular. You know, you got not just one on the front side, you got one on the front and the back. I mean, you are super serious, religious, pious. I had a guy once who, I didn't know what a scapular was, and he had this necklace on at the airport, on his chest and on his back, and I asked him what it was, and it's like, dude, are you not a Catholic? He's like, no, I'm actually a Protestant. I don't wear fancy jewelry to show how pious I am. But you see, the temptation is to think that those things actually mark us out, that that's what religious practice looks like. Why? Because it's so prevalent. It's so prevalent, and it's so easy. Okay, think about trying to be holy and to grow in holiness. It's much easier to put a bracelet on. It's much easier to wear a cross necklace. And we think that we've arrived if we've actually done that. And it's not to say we can't wear a bracelet or wear a necklace, but that is not a substitute for our piety. It's not a substitute for true religion. And the Pharisees they were awesome at it. They were awesome at having something that was so outward and visible and noticeable to others replace what is actually supposed to be true and genuine and on the inside. It was much easier for them to put a box of scripture on their forehead than it was for them to hide scripture in their heart. So Jesus rebukes them for this practice, that they do all of these things to be seen by others. And he goes on and how they love to be recognized in the public places. They love the places of honor at the feasts. They love the best tables. They want to be right at the front, or they want to be right by the host. They love to have the best seats in the synagogues. You know, put me close to Moses' chair. Put me close to the scrolls. I want to be honored in that way. They want to be greeted in the marketplaces, called upon by the crowds. They want to be called rabbi, teacher, master. Rabbi in Hebrew, I think, means my great one. They want to be distinguished. They want to be held in honor. They want to be recognized. They want to be adored by the people, venerated, whatever you might say, worshipped. That is what they concern them. That's what concerns them. I think it's easy to point at other people who you recognize as doing this and not recognize that you do it yourself, right? You know, how often do you want to one-up somebody in a conversation? Oh, you climbed Mount Kilimanjaro? Well, I climbed Mount Everest. You know, how often does that take place? In our desire to be important and to be recognized and be respected, that we want to one-up each other. We want to outdo one another in boasting about what we've accomplished and not outdo one another in love and service. We don't want to linger too long here because it kind of hits too close to home, so we're going to move on to the next section. The next session, Jesus does shift his focus. He warns the people, the crowds, about the practices of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then he goes on to actually describe for them how they are to escape this. How can they avoid being hypocrites like this? How can they avoid being people who do things for show? How can they avoid being people who substitute external garments for piety? How can they avoid wanting to be honored and held in high honor and regard by the people? Well, Jesus starts in a place we don't normally go to. He starts in recognizing his own unique authority, his own unique place. This goes almost back to the Great Commandment. Right? Recognizing God as the one that we are to supremely love. Jesus goes here. He says, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. So Jesus does not just give a warning saying, don't be like the Pharisees. He provides this for the people. You have one teacher, you have one father, you have one instructor. That's it. There's no room for others here. Like this is, he's being very clear. You have one. So your desire among your people, I think specifically the disciples here, you are not seeking a position of being called rabbi or respected or honored or great one. Peter, you're not going to be the Pope. I'm sorry, I know that you had aspirations for that. You're not going to be the Pope. You're not going to be a rabbi, Peter. And you're not going to hold each other in this revered status of being a father. You know, whatever he was actually addressing here, not just talking about a patriarch or someone like a patriarch, but someone who was probably held in a similar guard as a rabbi in that society. You have one father, your father in heaven. An instructor, who is actually going to teach you and instruct you? Well, it's the one that Jesus has been right there the entire time we've been in Jerusalem, ever since chapter 21, the Son of David. The Son of David is going to be your instructor. He's going to be your guide. He's going to be your leader. You know, interesting, Jesus sets himself up here in opposition to the Pharisees. They sit on Moses' seat, recognizing a legit authority, and yet Jesus recognizes that he is the Christ, and he is the one who is greater than them, and he is the one that is going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He is going to be their instructor. He is going to teach the people. He is going to be their shepherd. You go back and you read Ezekiel 34, and that's exactly where the chapter ends. David is going to shepherd his flock. So I think, though, the temptation is for us to see, well, Jesus seems to be doing away with all of these prestigious titles, and he's just kind of eliminating that, right? You're all brothers now. We're not going to make any sort of distinction between you. Right? You have one teacher, and you're all brothers. You're a part of a one big family. There's one father over one big family, and you're all the same. The problem with that, right, is that we'd probably be taking this a little bit too woodenly, but we also actually see titles like this being used in the New Testament. Like, how does Paul identify himself to a church that he's writing? He's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I mean, that is in itself a title. A prestigious title, if you may call it that. I don't know. Even though the prophet or the apostles were those who were, you know, first in line to be slaughtered for Christ, and persecuted for him. Paul even calls himself a father. He's the spiritual father over some of those in the churches that he's writing to in Corinthians. And so he's not completely doing away with titles necessarily. I think what he's doing, yet he's actually rearranging the whole structure of how things work from the community of Israel to his new community. He's saying the tradition that you have and those that you hold in high regard and honor, that is actually going to be wiped out. Something new is going to be started. And of those who are loyal to me, of my disciples, and those who follow me, there's a new family that's going to be started. And in that family, there's going to be one father, and there's going to be one teacher. You all are going to be brothers and sisters, but there's going to be a new family. Ultimately, there's going to be one authority. So I think, again, this alludes back to the picture that Jesus gave in Matthew 9 about the unshrunk cloth being placed on an old garment, the new wine being placed in old wineskins. You cannot do that. New wine is put in the new wineskins. Everything is going to change. You think of the ways in which, I mean, I can't help, I don't want to pick on the Catholics, but all of these things, you think about the ways in which this has been adopted by the church. The titles that we've assumed, right? We have, obviously, the desire to honor those. We have those that are most distinguished. We have reverends and bishops and cardinals. We even have fathers, patriarchs and priests and vicars, archbishops. We have the best of all, the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Christ, successor of the Prince of the Apostles, the Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, the Primate of Italy, the Archbishop of Metropolitan of the Roman Province, the Sovereign of the State of Vatican City, the Servant of the Servants of God. That's the official title for the Pope. Now, I don't know how we get there when Jesus says clearly here that there's something wrong with the titles that we ascribe to people. There's a danger inherent into attaching significance or separation to certain titles. And we use those, we are in danger of actually contributing to the mess that the Pharisees made in the first century. It's not to say we don't use titles, we don't recognize that. It's clearly the examples in the New Testament of it happening. Even elders in the church. There's an authority that elders weigh. There's authority that elders carry. They are, in fact, given a title. Apostles, the same. Though some would make the argument for deacons. But we have to be cautious of that. There are dangers inherent into that. And you think of how we in America especially, perhaps all over places in the world, throughout history of the church, there's a way for us to fawn over specific leaders within the church and think that these guys are far more elevated, far more blessed by God than us. That their words are actually more authoritative than our words. So we got to buy their books, we got to listen to their sermons, and we got to support them. But it should not be so among us, because we're all brothers. We're all one in Christ. I think that is the beauty of the new covenant. What Mark says is 11 and 12, right? The greatest among you are actually going to be your servants. The greatest among you are actually going to be those that are the lowest. The greatest among you are actually going to be those that are humble. Those are the ones that God is going to lift up. God is going to take the smallest and the lowest, and he's going to exalt them. So Jesus is completely reorienting all of the values that a Jew in the first century would have had. I got to listen to the Pharisees because they sit on Moses' seat. I got to put the box on my forehead because that makes me holy. I got to strive for titles that actually give me some sort of value and set me apart from the rest of the people. And Jesus says, no. You have one father. You have one instructor. You're all part of the same family. Everyone knows me, from the least of them to the greatest. And God is going to lift them up. God is going to exalt them. The proud and the arrogant and those who seek after prestige and distinguishment, those are the ones that God is going to crush. They're the ones who are going to be brought low, humbled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for his boldness. We thank you for this example of Christ, being able to truly instruct the people, to teach them your ways, to point them to the truth, to help them to see how their lives needed to change. We thank you for the way in which this challenges us. Maybe some assumptions that we have about our lives and the superficial ways that we want to adopt that makes us makes things maybe seem a little bit easier. We want to take shortcuts. Lord, we pray that you would instruct and teach us, that you would help us to humble ourselves, help us to humble ourselves in your service as we seek to honor you and to see your name exalted, and as we seek to honor one another as our brothers and sisters. Amen. So have a few men come up and help pass out the cup and the bread, and then we'll partake together in a second.